Good morning. So good to have everyone here, and it's exciting because it's Father's Day and we have a lot of visitors. The bad news is, of course, some of our members are gone to, I say bad news, bad for us because we miss them, but they've gone to be with their fathers, and that's wonderful for them, and we certainly pray they have a safe trip. But we also have visitors here that are here to see their fathers who are traveling, some who are simply on vacation this weekend that I've talked to, and whatever the reason, and I can't help but mention, a few months ago, you know that I was away doing a gospel meeting in Georgia. It was where I did that meeting are here this morning, and it was a pleasant to see them. Always a blessing to have visitors. You never know who you might run into. It's a small world. So nonetheless, we're glad that you're here, and certainly we want to give honor to our fathers this morning. Good, godly fathers. Sadly, rare, far and few between, as we sometimes say, to find good, godly fathers. And that's sad, but how blessed we are to have them. And we have so many here at this congregation. We're sitting here this morning, and we certainly want to give them honor where honor is due. By way of introduction to this lesson, I want to begin in 1 Kings chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. We simply want to use God's Word, as we always do here at Oceanside, to lead us in a study of what His will is for our lives and how we can make application of things in the Old and New Testament, of course. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. I say good, godly fathers are rare. There are a lot of fathers who we might say, no fathers are perfect, of course, by the way, but some fathers who we might say were wicked fathers, evil fathers, but whatever father you may have had, I doubt he was a father as bad as this one. 1 Kings 16:34. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, notice, in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. What an interesting passage. Just kind of random there. This man has built Jericho, and it says he set the foundation in his firstborn, and then he set up the gates in his lastborn, or his secondborn. Notice, his youngest son, rather. Notice the end of that verse, though. According to God's word, according to what Joshua said, what does that mean? Well, maybe put a marker here, or at least hold your thoughts on what we just read, and go over to the book of Joshua for just a moment. Joshua chapter 6. If you didn't remember what happened in Joshua's time in Joshua 6, that verse really doesn't have the effect that it ought to. It doesn't give you the understanding that it should and what was going on. Because in Joshua 6 and verse 26, God had made it very clear. When they destroyed Jericho, they burned the city and it was a curse to them. God placed a curse on it, if you will. And He said, anyone that builds this city again, that re-raises Jericho, notice it with me. Let's read it. Verse 26 of Joshua 6. Joshua adjured them to that, cursed be the man before the Lord. And there's the same. What the curse was? If you rebuild this city, the man will lose his firstborn. When he builds the foundation of the city, his firstborn is going to die. And if he finishes the city, building the gates there, that's the last that they've built. When he finishes those gates, his youngest son will be taken from him. You know, I wonder if this Hiel, if he had heard of this scripture. I don't know if he had heard it from those around him. Maybe he knew nothing about it. I don't know. But I know this. After he built the city, and it began to, and he laid the foundations, and he lost his firstborn, you would have think right then a good father would say, uh-oh. He'd start asking around. He would stop building the city, but he didn't. I believe at some point he knew about it. I don't know if he just had that is an idol that he was worshiping, and he possess him to continue to build it in the first place, but to continue to build it after he lost his firstborn. And he lost his secondborn. That was the man that he was, for whatever reason. He was so selfish that he wanted to just finish and build Jericho anyways. It's that who would go into a building and shoot children of other people who would take lives. There's some messed up people in this world, for lack of a better way to put it. There's some men that will neglect their children, their kids' children, everywhere. They're in foster homes, that are hoping to find homes, that are orphans because of their lack of both father and mother, for that matter. But as we focus on fathers, how grateful we ought to be if we were blessed with a good father. A father who tried, a father who loved us, who wanted to teach us what was right and what was wrong. All our fathers made mistakes, none of them were perfect. But if we had a father that loved us, that wanted us to go to heaven, especially, how grateful we ought to be. Our primary lesson text is not going to be in 1 Kings. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you'll meet me there. 1 John 3 and verse 1 is an incredible passage. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What manner of love that God Almighty would claim us, those who are Christians, to be His children, to call us His sons, His daughters. What an amazing privilege. What a blessing to get to call Him Father and to know He treats us like a father ought. What I want to do with this lesson is read Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 10. We're going to make some points, an expository sermon, if you will, on this paragraph of Scripture. And what I want to do is give honor to our earthly fathers who are good, godly fathers. And at the same time, for the purpose of making application for all of us, to think about how God is our Father and what that means to us as His children. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Let's read it together. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Number one, I want you to notice here right off the bat in verse 1, the purpose. As God is going to describe how He's been a father to those of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness these 40 years, even before then, and as He will continue to be, He says, I've commanded you this day for this reason. Why is it, God, that you want these Israelites to listen to you? Why give them commandments? Why teach them? Why discipline them? Why spend time with them and train them? Why all of these things, God? Notice that ye may live, multiply, and go in. Live, multiply, and go in. Any good father, number one, the purpose of being that good father, any good father wants his children to be successful. I'm not talking about successful in this world, although there's nothing wrong with that. A father that wants his children to be good at everything that they do and to give it all their best, that's wonderful. Nothing wrong with those principles. But a good godly father wants more than anything for his children to live. Now, God's not saying here, I want them not to literally just die and not get to have life on earth. That's part of it, but that's not really what He's talking about. He's talking about that abundant life, John 10 and verse 10. Remember, thieves come in for to steal and to destroy, Jesus says, but I've come that you may have life, notice, and you might have it more abundantly. An abundant life. That's what God wants. That's what any good father wants for his children. That's why he does all that he does for his son, for his daughter or daughters or sons. He does it because he wants them to be successful spiritually. A good godly father, of course. He wants them to go in and possess the land. Go to heaven. That's what it's all about. Why did God give them commands? Because he wanted to be mean and controlling. No. Why did they suffer at times? Why did he chastise them? Because he's rude and unloving. No. It's quite the opposite. Because that's what a good father does to lead his children to that promised land, or to, in our case, heaven. Look at verses 6 through 10. Verses 6 through 10. Therefore, thou keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, depths of spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, pomegranates, of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack any in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. God says, all I'm doing is to bring you forward into this land. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes. Put a marker here. I'll do the same. We're going to come right back to Deuteronomy 8. But go to Ecclesiastes for a moment with me. Chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. It's interesting, as I was doing this study and thinking about the purpose of a father and of God teaching us, and his comment there about making us want to live, I noticed how often he talks about living versus being a dead man walking, basically. You know, I think about Ezekiel and those dry bones and how they were dead. They were representative of Israel, and without the Word, without being spiritually right, they were just bones. They were just dead men walking. Look at what Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 6:3. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, he can have 100, he can live 100 years, and his soul not be filled with good. He doesn't have a good soul. He's not right with his Lord. And he has no burial. In other words, he dies a criminal or a wicked man, and nobody even cares to give him a proper burial. Notice, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. The closest thing you'll ever see to the Bible ever discussing anything positive about abortion is right here in Ecclesiastes 6:3. And he's not saying that physical abortion is a good thing. He's not. But he's making an application here. Something that is so wicked to God, talking about losing a life. He says they might as well just have not even been born if they're just going to live their life, their living organism, just be here for a while, 100 years or whatever, and then it's a waste. They might as well have not even been born at all, or an untimely birth, to have not even made it through the birthing process. Because it's a waste. It's hell to them. No good whatsoever. The Father does not want that for His children. He wants them to really... He's talking about the soul, for them to prosper for all eternity, to not endure the second death. If I had to tell you, and I love all the Bible, sometimes people ask me, what is your favorite verse? And this might be it, or at least one of them for sure. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 is something we can hold on to and remember. Why is it, God, that you give us the commands you do? Why do you give us the statutes? And he says it right here in Deuteronomy 6, 24. For your good always. The commands that a father gives his children, the rules that he sets in his house, the rules God gives us, it is hopefully always, of course it is from God, always for our good, because it's what's best for us. Why would a father tell us, son, don't play in the street? Why would he tell his daughter, don't play in the street? Why would he say, I don't want you to leave me in Walmart and go off on your own, young lad or lass? I don't want you to be out of my sight. Why does he do that? Because he wants to protect, because he wants to care for us. And we could go on and on. The purpose is what it's all about. Why do we love godly fathers? Why do godly fathers do what they do? Why do they love their kids? Because they want what's best for them, naturally. But then we go back to Deuteronomy 8, and we go just a little deeper into verse 2. Thou shalt remember, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. A good father, a godly father, like God our Father, leaves a pattern. He sets an example. He is a leader for his children. He cares for them enough to set that example. He walks the walk, as they say, and doesn't just talk the talk. He practices what he preaches. 1 Thessalonians 2, I want to turn to this one as well. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2 with me. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. We know that fathers are to be the leaders. We understand that. But it's a lot easier said than done, isn't it? To be an example as we ought. Mothers, fathers, all Christians for that matter, being that example. But it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 2, you know, Paul wasn't a father. Paul didn't marry. He didn't have children. He had children in the faith, as he called them, being a spiritual leader. But he still references himself being inspired by God and understanding what a good father does. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:11. When Paul was with the brethren at Thessalonica, he worked hard, he labored, he set an example, verse 9. And when you get to verse 11, he says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, notice, as a father doth his children. A good father exhorts, comforts, charges. I was looking at these three words a little closer because they're very similar. They seem to be very connected, and they are. But it wasn't until I used some programs on the internet to look at the original language till I really noticed what he was saying here. Three things that he's getting at. Exhortation here, the word means to encourage one to obey willingly. Just looking at that word, I wouldn't have seen that. Look, he's encouraging them to obey willingly. What father wants a son or a daughter to obey Him simply because they have to, or to obey Him because they fear Him and what might happen. And that can happen. Discipline can be a scary thing. But what father wants that to be the only reason that his children, or a reason at all that his children listen to him? He wants them to obey willingly. Isn't God our Father the same? Paul was exhorting them to obey God with a willing heart. Exodus 35:5, God talking to his children says, I want you to obey willingly. In their children obeying for any reason other than that they want to. That they love their fathers because their father loves them and that he's good to them. It's a willing heart. But then he says there, and comforted. He comforted them. That is the idea of drawing near to bring joy. He brought them in to bring joy. In other words, not only do I want you to obey willingly, but I want you to be happy. I want you to be joyful and content in this life that you're living for your father. What father, again, that is a good father, doesn't want his children to be happy? Even though they're living by the rules the father sets and the mother sets, what father doesn't want them to enjoy their life and rejoice in that and to be happy and understand that this is the life? God wants that for his children. Paul, as a good father, wanted that for these Thessalonians. And then finally, and by the way, Deuteronomy 12:7, you see God say that I want you to rejoice in your offerings. I want you to be happy in your obedience to me. That's important to God because he loves us. And then one last word here he mentions, and charged every one of you. We understand that one. He charged them. He warned them to take heed, to be careful. He wanted them to be willing. He wanted them to rejoice. And he wanted them to be careful, to take warning. Not to be wild, right? You've seen those wild, we call them a wild child, right? You've been in the restaurant and that child, I was so embarrassed, I won't mention who we were with, but and it wasn't here, I promise. They weren't Christians, but we were with a family who let their kids run around the restaurant while we were eating. Run around. That's what I think of when I think of wild. And not, you don't just let your kids run around and be rude and disrespectful to everybody around them. And you let them do that at home, sure, but that's just not what you do. And so I think of that being controlled, that you want them to be careful, though. You don't want them to run out into the street, maybe would be a better example. You don't want them spiritually to just hang out with whoever and not worry about temptations and poor examples. You want them to be careful. That's what Paul's getting at here. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9, God tells Israel, and he did it over and over again, be careful, take heed, lest your soul be led away from what you've been taught. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, last verse on this particular point, God certainly set us an example. He set us a pattern so much that he sent His own Son, God Himself, came down in the flesh. Why? 1 Peter 2:21, that He may leave an example, that we would follow in His steps. Are we doing that? Are we following our Father's example? You know, as a child growing up, you know what it was like, and seeing your father, and maybe you wanted to be like your father to grow up. I think every boy at some point thinks to himself, I want to be like Dad. I always thought my dad was so cool, and he taught things. I was just a little bit, just thought that was cool. You know, just he was tough, he lifted weights, and he was a song leader, he was talented. I want to be like Dad. Well, spiritually speaking, more importantly, we should ought to want to be like our Father. He gave us the example. He's walked the walk. Our earthly fathers disappoint sometimes, but our Heavenly Father doesn't. Will we follow that pattern? Back to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Here's what he says next. Verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Notice, these 40 years in the wilderness where we ended last time, he says, why did I lead you? To humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 2. I proved you. God, as a father, and our fathers prove, they test. They be sure that their children are ready to tackle the things of this world, that they're prepared. And they put tests. They give them tests. God does that with us. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever, you know, God doesn't tempt us to do evil. We've talked about that. But the Bible doesn't say that He doesn't test us at all. It says He doesn't test us to do evil, James says. Psalm 66 and verse 10 says that God does test us. He tries us as silver would be tested, as silver would be tried. Exodus 16:4, you see God with Israel. Another example here. at a certain rate every day. I'm going to give them a certain amount, and I'm going to have them go out, and I'm going to have them pick that up and bring that home every day. He said, God said, the reason I'm doing that is to prove them whether they will listen and obey me. I want to know. God, you say, well, God knows. Of course He knows. He knows what they're going to do before they do it. But He still sets an example of what a good father should do. A good father should learn about his children. I'm not talking about put them in the fire and see how they're going to react. But you test them. You give them chores. You give them responsibilities. You let them make some decisions. And you train them and learn how they're reacting and what they're doing and how to correct those things so that when they get out into the real world, they'll be able to handle themselves. Right? You don't do everything for your children. You don't baby them their entire lives. And as a teenager, and take responsibility. Right? There's a proving, a testing. I wanted to mention Abraham for a moment. Genesis 22. Probably the best example, you may have even thought of this when I mentioned God testing someone. Abraham was tested by God to give his only son of promise, Isaac. He was tested to go up and to take, and it's interesting to me because we focus on Abraham and what God did with Abraham, but have you ever thought about the perspective of the son? What was going on between Abraham and Abraham? Father, I see the wood, right? I know that we're going to have a fire. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says to him, God will provide. I wonder if he started to put the pieces together. You know he did when he started getting strapped onto the wood. The Bible says Abraham bound him to the wood. The Bible in no way says that son ever fought. Isaac didn't fight him. He didn't pitch a fit. He didn't question his father. Just like Abraham trusted God, Isaac trusted Abraham. And I think there's a powerful example in that. You want a child, a son or a daughter, to trust you, Father, to pattern himself after you, to lean upon you and to listen and obey, you give that son or daughter a father who does the same with his father, who obeys his father and patterns himself after him and trusts in him, then you're going to be much more likely to have a son or daughter who trusts in you. And we see that in Abraham as God tested him. Abraham wasn't testing Isaac. What happened there was Abraham learned real quick, if he didn't know already, that Isaac trusted him and that he was faithful to him. Certainly a good father can test their sons, not in that way, not take him up on a mountain, see if he'll let you sacrifice him by any means, but of course to give him those responsibilities. Of course, a father provides. Deuteronomy 8 again. We notice then verse 3. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know the man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. For 40 years, God made sure they were provided for. They had struggles. They had times that they were tested. They had difficulties, stresses, anxieties, all kinds of things that were placed upon them by Satan. They made mistakes, but through it all, God provided for them. You know, again, I know these things are fundamental, but we don't need to overlook what good fathers do for us. Fathers are hard workers. Good, godly fathers are. They work hard. Again, not only to set that example and that pattern, but to provide. We often quote 1 Timothy 5:8. It talks about any that doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. And it applies, certainly. The context is actually about widows there. But there's still that principle, because he does mention it kind of generally, a generalization there, that anyone that doesn't provide for his own, that applies to anybody. If you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. Certainly, that would include, but not be limited to, fathers. Men are to be hard workers. I was thinking about this. What is the first thing, Genesis 2:15, the first thing God had Adam do? He talks about the creation in Genesis 1, created Eve. But when he backs up in chapter 2, and Moses writes about the chronological order of events, rather, there, that occurred, before he named the animals, before Eve was with him or he was married to her, the first thing he had Adam do was to keep the garden and to dress it. Right off the bat, he had Adam work. Why would God do that? Nobody else was there. It was just Adam. Why did he want Adam to work? He was setting that principle. He was setting that standard that men are to work. We all are. To work hard and to labor to do things right, to keep things up, to upkeep them. What would happen to that garden if it wasn't tended to? Well, it would have degraded. It would have been dying. It would have lost its lushness and greenness and all of those things, right? Adam had a part to play. What happens in your yard or when you're not taking care of the fields? Look at Proverbs 24. This is exactly what God says. I'm not just making this up, of course. Proverbs chapter 24. Some struggle with this idea that God expects us to provide, but it is a biblical principle. Proverbs 24, 30 and 31, we're at least to be hard workers and laborers. Slothfulness, you know what that means. Laziness is contrary to the will of God. Proverbs 24, 30, Solomon writes, I went by the field of the slothful, the field. I went by the grasses there of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. Notice, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles, had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. What's the picture here? Why is it that God wants us to work and labor? Because if we don't tend to the yard, if we don't tend to the fields, they're going to die. They're going to be overtaken with thorns. And there's a picture there, a principle there that God wants us to see. If we do not work and labor spiritually as well in our households, if we don't provide for them spiritually, they're going to be overcome with thorns. They're going to be overcome by Satan, by the temptations of this world, and they're going to be lost forever if we're lazy spiritually, the same as if we're lazy physically with a field or any other. Proverbs 12:11, if you trust in God, really Psalm 37 and verse 3, if you trust in God, He's going to provide. Proverbs 12:11 says that God, of course, does provide. You think about what it means to be a man, and this is true of all people. We all need to be hard workers, but a man is responsible to be that leader and to provide. To provide physically, of course, but also, and most importantly, to provide spiritually. And God provides for us every day. Surely that clock's not right. I tell you what, I'm just going to run right through this quickly because I made a promise that I would talk about bitterness tonight for a young lady. I'm afraid if I don't, she's going to be bitter towards me. So I want to make sure to get finished with this. I don't want to finish it tonight, but very quickly, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, the lesson will be yours. I'm just joking about that, by the way. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5. Consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. The final thing that a man does is he punishes. He disciplines. He chastens. When you have time, read through Hebrews 12, 5-11. Very interesting passage. The fact that God punishes. He chastens us. He disciplines us. Right? Maybe it's through the consequences of sin. Maybe it's through His providence. He doesn't say how, but He does. And through that chastening, we know that He loves us. Because a good father disciplines. It's hard. It's hard to do. But the reason, Job 5, 17 and 18, and maybe jot down Psalm 94 and verse 12 as well. A father does this to teach. And he does this because he loves them. In Job 5, I have to mention this passage because it's so dear to me. Verse 17 talks about the fact that a father chastens his son. But in verse 18, it says that that same father then turns around and heals. He heals those wounds. He binds them. He bandages them, if you will, in the language there. God chastens us, and then He heals us. It reminds me of when I was disciplined by my father. And I won't go into much detail with how He did that. Just know that there was immodesty and some leather involved and some crying. That's okay. That's hard, and it's not fun. But whenever He was done with that, He would come in a few minutes later, and He'd say, Dalton, I hate doing that. I absolutely hate it. It hurts me worse than it hurts you. But then He would sit down with me and He would say, here's why I did that. Here's what you've got to learn from that. And a good father does that for us. And I'm thankful, and I know you are too, if you had a father that was willing to discipline you in that way. We have a God, regardless of who our earthly father is, we have a God that does, that chastens us, that's willing to discipline us so that we can learn from that and be better. I'm not talking about child abuse and, you know, the things like what Adrian Peterson did and all this stuff that's on the news. I'm talking about loving discipline. That's a good godly father. That's what a good loving father does for his children. And God does that for us. I want to conclude. My time is up. I want you to remember one last thing as we conclude by way of offering the invitation. You recall in Luke 15 and verse 11 and following the parable of the two sons and the younger one. He took his father's inheritance. He went out and spent it on riotous ways. But you remember when he came back, when he was coming back to the father, you see the father who's representative of God there, and he's watching for him outside the window. And when he sees him coming back, he goes out and he meets him halfway. He doesn't wait for him to get there. He meets him with open arms, with compassion. He falls upon him and kisses him and loves him down, the Greek word there. He loves him from top to bottom. Friends, that's what God is doing right now. If you're lost as a child of His, if you've fallen away, He's watching out the window waiting for you. As I mentioned on Mother's Day, the same would be true also of fathers. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never become a son or a child of God. Not only does God want that, but a godly father that's here today, nothing would please Him more than to see his son or daughter become a Christian if you're not already. You can do that this morning by belief that Jesus is the Son of God, with repentance of sin, confession of His name, and baptism in water for the remission of your sins. You can become a child of God. Only then can you call Him your Father, and He will call you His son or His daughter. You can do that this morning. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come and be right with your Father if you're not already, your Heavenly Father, as we stand and sing together.